Good morning, Grace Church. How are you doing today? Awesome. Glad you're here. So I have a question for you before we begin. So do you want me to just kind of tickle your ears this morning, or you really want me to teach you deep truth? All right. So if that's the case, put your seatbelt on with me because we're going to take a journey together. If you brought your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the encounter that Jesus has with a woman at the well, and it is power-packed and filled with really controversial stuff, and that's what we're going to just roll our sleeves up today and deal with today. So we're in the process of doing this series about Jesus and how he ministered in the world that he lived, and today we come to the idea that Jesus was culturally relevant, and I just want you to just take those words in for just a moment, and then we're going to pray about that, and then I'm going to show you maybe a surprising definition of what cultural relevance really means. So let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the opportunity that we have today to honor your name, to lift your name up, and I pray for the power of your Spirit, Father, to allow me to speak the truth in a way that is loving and kind and yet clear, God. And I pray, Father, that you'd be at every part of this sermon, and pray that when we walk out of here today, that we would walk out of here with a little bit deeper commitment to walking in your ways. In Jesus' holy and powerful name I pray, amen. So I need to tell you right up front, I'm going to just say this for the parents in the audience, part of this message is PG-13. And I'm not going to talk about anything that the Bible doesn't talk about, but I just need to tell you that part of the message is PG-13. So just be prepared for that as we move through it. So Jesus modeled a philosophy of ministry for you and I. He taught us how, not only how we can go to heaven, but he also taught us how we are supposed to live. And he was extremely culturally relevant. He accepted people right where they were, and yet he loved them where they were, and he led them through their core problems. So that's what we're going to talk about today. He often concluded his encounter with these words, "Now go and sin no more." Now go and sin no more. So here's what happens for us typically. This is where the church is. I liken the vast majority of the church to a holy huddle. We get together on Sunday mornings, and we sing our songs. They're great, right? We have an amazing worship band here at Grace Church, and you sit and you endure Pastor Dan as he teaches a lesson, and then you walk out and you live your life, you know, the way you live your life. And oftentimes, we have very little encounter with people who are struggling. And so we just get in our world. You know, we have garage door openers and closers, so we, you know, drive in our neighborhoods, we open our garage door, we pull in, we shut the garage door behind us, and yet we don't really have a clue about what's going on around us. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about how Jesus, listen to this carefully, did not wait for people to move to him, he moved to them. And oftentimes in the Christian life, we live in this, I love football, so I like football terms, so we often live in a holy huddle where we get, you know, huddles for the purposes of getting in a circle and calling the play, and we don't want the defense to know what that play is, so you know, we're secretive about that, and oftentimes that's how people see and perceive the church. But Jesus calls us, listen to me carefully, Jesus calls us to a different kind of lifestyle, a different thinking pattern, and so Jesus wants us to move into people's lives. He wants us to engage with them, and even when it is extremely uncomfortable, he wants us to engage. But we wait for them to move to our world instead of moving into their world. Jesus, in John chapter 4, shocked his disciples, literally shocked them. I want you to hear me say that word. He shocked them by speaking to this Samaritan woman at the well. That would have been like, it would be like this. It would be like Billy Graham having a conversation with Howard Stern. Okay? Now you kind of get the word picture. I mean, you know, those two things don't go together in our culture. I mean, that's how it would kind of be likened unto. And so this was shocking. And this encounter, however, this encounter at the well led to an entire village coming to salvation, to coming to Christ. And there's a huge risk, but there's also a huge payoff as well. So Cultural relevance, let me just start by just simply defining cultural relevance for you. This is how I see it. Cultural relevance is meeting people where they are, being a solution to their problems. So oftentimes we think cultural relevance is just being cool. You know, we have a cool church, right? Amen? We have a cool church. I think it's a cool church, and I hope you do too. That's why you show up every weekend. But that's not what cultural relevance is. Cultural relevance isn't about being hip or cool or having the latest technology or the best songs. That's not what cultural relevance is. Cultural relevance is meeting people wherever they are, whoever they are, right where they are, but confronting their problems with solutions. And that's what Jesus did. That's what we're going to see in just a few minutes. And I want to show you a glimpse into this encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well, and it's found in John chapter 4. So let me just jump right into it. So let me just read it to you, read part of it to you. So he left Judea, that is Jesus, and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field of Jacob that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." And he was alone at that time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for the Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. So what I want to do with you for just a few minutes is I want you to see what cultural relevance is in Jesus' mindset. And Jesus specifically deals with three problems in his culture of the time. And he uses this woman as the opportunity to do that. So the first problem that Jesus deals with in his culture, in his time, is he deals with the problem of racism. He deals with the problem of racism. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Now, you need to understand something about this culture and this time. To understand the Bible, we have to put it in its context. So I need to understand something about who the Samaritans were. So I know you're all biblical scholars and Old Testament scholars in particular. So I'm just going to review some things for you so that you all remember what you already have known in your life, right? So you all realize that Israel had a civil war. They were divided. There were 2 tribes and 10 tribes. The 12 divided 10 and 2. The 2 were called Judah, and the rest were called Israel. Both, out of their disobedience to God, were taken into captivity. Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, and Israel, the 10 tribes, were taken into Assyrian captivity. And the king of Assyria decided that when he took those 10 tribes out of the country, he decided that he was going to repopulate that area. So this is what he did. Excuse me. He took a bunch of Assyrians and he transported them into the land of Israel, and they took up residence there. And there were also some people in that country in that time that were the remnant, that were, there were people that were left behind that weren't taken in captivity, and they were Israelites. And so what had taken place over a period of time is these Assyrians and these Israelites began to intermarry. And out of them came this race of people called the Samaritans. And Israel hated Samaritans. When they went back into the land, I mean, it was a hate fest. And Samaritans hated Israel. So it was mutual. There was a form of racism right from the beginning, and it was ugly and it was so bad that a true Israelite would take walk a day's journey around the area of Samaria so he wouldn't have to go through that country, that area where these Samaritans were. So what I want you to see right from the very beginning is Jesus now, as he encounters this Samaritan woman, he is now addressing this huge issue in his culture, in his time, of racism. So I want to ask this question. Why does racism exist? Why is it? I mean, don't you think, come on, let's just be honest. Isn't racism pretty stupid? I mean, it's ridiculous in any way, in any form, to see racism. It is just a ridiculous thing. And yet, I want to tell you that racism is alive and well in America. And yet, it is stupid. It is really dumb. It is really dumb to think yourself superior to anyone. And so why does racism exist? Because sinful people create sinful structures. That's why it exists. And in addition to that, racism is rooted in four concepts. First of all, arrogance. I alluded to it, but let me just speak it out right now. Racism is rooted in the fact that if I'm a racist, I feel superior to someone else. So first of all, it's rooted in arrogance. Secondly, it's rooted in hatred. Thirdly, it is rooted in fear, because oftentimes we fear what we don't understand. And the fourth thing that's rooted in, and this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's rooted in culture, and this is what happens, is generations pass racism down from generation to generation to generation. And so pretty soon we don't know why we hate someone. It's just that my grandfather did, so maybe I should. And so racism is alive and well. It is a very destructive thing within our culture. I mean, why would anyone take a gun into a church and kill people? I mean, what would cause anyone to think somehow, some way, that would be a right thing to do? That sounds pretty crazy to me. But racism is rooted in craziness. It really is. And so I just want you to grab that, hold on to that as we talk about racism for a minute. So listen to this sad story. This is a young boy who's moved to America. He came from Mexico, and this is what he writes. He says, in Mexico, they wanted to be my friends because they wanted to do missions to me. But when I moved to the United States, no one wanted to be my friend. Isn't that a sad story? So it's cool to go do missions with somebody, but it's uncool to go next door and love somebody the way God would have me to love them. So if you're wanting to do missions, listen to me carefully. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. If you haven't talked to your neighbor next door, don't go anywhere. Because it's all about you. It's not about them. People don't want to be a mission project. Did you hear me say that? They do not want to be a mission project. So if you are making people a mission project, stop it. Take a time out. Reevaluate. Learn to love your neighbor next door. And when you learn to love your neighbor next door, maybe then God's going to open opportunities for you to love a neighbor across the country or in a different country. But that's where it begins to start. But isn't it interesting that this young boy from Mexico would feel the love of Christians when they were ministering to him as a subject, but yet when he came to America, no one wanted to have anything to do with him? That's interesting to me. How pervasive is racism in our country? How deep does it go inside of the boundaries of this nation? Well, let's ask Google, because Google never lies, right? So let's start there with Google. And based on some Google research, this is based on what people actually Google, what the questions they're asking. Research shows some disturbing truths about our prejudices. For example, consider what happened after the mass shooting in San Bernardino on December 2nd, 2015. That evening, minutes after the media first reported one of the shooter's names, it was Muslim sounding. And so in the next hour, the top Google search in California was kill Muslims. The top search in California was kill Muslims. And overall, as a general rule of thumb, Americans search the phrase kill Muslims about the same frequency that they search for a martini recipe or a migraine headache symptom. So that tells you something about the culture that, you know, we can say we're not racist, but the reality is that research shows different. And I think, and I'm going to start by saying this to you, we're foolish. We're foolish if we don't think we have the potential to be the worst racist in the world. You've got to look inside your own heart, and you've got to figure out, you've got to realize that maybe you're motivated by fear or family or traditions or something other than that. So let's go further with Google. What about the N-word? either singular or in its plural form, the word is included, excuse me, it's included in every year 7 million searches. Now do the math. Let's just talk about Reno. 7 million people, if you do the math and you do, there's 50 states, that means that there are thousands of people in the city of Reno, at least hundreds, that have Googled the N-word, which is the most offensive thing that you can use. So what I'm saying to you is, if you don't think racism is alive and well, you're sadly deceiving yourself. It's in our culture. It's in our time, and it's ugly and it's wrong. And Jesus addresses that, in a very clear way in his conversation with this Samaritan woman that leads a whole city to come to Christ. So, hence why we're showing, why we're going to do this film, Emmanuel. That's why we're going to do it. And I'm just going to simply say this. If you want to know whether racism is alive and well, just ask your African-American friends. Just ask them. Look them in the eyes and say, do you think that racism exists in this country, in this city? And I think you'll be surprised at their response to that question. I think you'll be very deeply surprised by how often it happens and how it happens and by whom it happens. And I'm just simply saying that Jesus enters the scene here, and the Samaritan woman, and he's culturally irrelevant because he meets people where they are, met her right where she was, but didn't fail to deal with the issue. He was confronting this amazing, ugly thing in the culture that he lived. Make sense to you? So that's the first problem that Jesus dealt with. And the second problem is this. The second problem is sexism. That's what Jesus dealt with in his culture and his time. And so this is the conversation we're going to eavesdrop in. Again, we're going to use a scripture to eavesdrop into this conversation that this woman has with Jesus. So Jesus, this is what she says to Jesus. You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why would she say that? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Wasn't it obvious that she was a woman? Why would she use that word? Because here's why. Jesus was a famous rabbi. His fame went everywhere. He was a rabbi. And the truth is that rabbis didn't talk to women. It was taboo. It was taboo. And you can see how pervasive that is in that culture. It's very obvious. And I'm just going to simply say it's also true to some degree, although we've made strides in our country of correcting some problems. But it is we're not done yet. We're not there yet. So I have a friend by the name of Jane Albright, and she coached at Nevada women's basketball team, and she's going to come on up. Let's give her a hand, and she's going to tell us a story. It's all yours, Jane.
Okay, so I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. I hope some of you can relate to that time. But at that time, women didn't play sports. Girls, you know, we had like two teams that we could play on. And in fact, when I was on my first basketball team, we didn't even have uniforms. The guys had uniforms, but we actually got our father's white T-shirts and wrote our numbers on it. And that's a true story. That was back in the 60s before Title IX was passed. Now, Dan, is it okay for them to Google Title IX? Okay, so y'all need to know about Title IX. That changed things, and it isn't like that for sports anymore. I went on to be a basketball coach for about 40 years, and I always liked to tell my women that they could be anything they wanted to be. And so when I was a coach at the University of Nevada, that's where I retired from coaching from, I met a lady here in Reno, and she was a senior in high school in the 60s, and she had to write a paper for English. And so she wrote this paper on, it was, what do you want to be when you grow up? And she wrote her paper and said she wanted to be an architect. All right? And wrote her paper. She wanted to be an architect. Well, she showed me the paper, and at the top of the page, in red ink, this lady had written, that is strictly taboo. So, women, you can't do that. In other words, no, you're not going to do it. You can't do it. So I'm like hearing that story thinking, that is, oh my gosh, my team has to hear this. So I got her and her husband. They live over at Arrow Creek. They have a real nice meal. We're there, and everybody sits down to listen to her tell the story, and she tells it, and then she actually had this paper from the 60s. She had kept it, and she starts passing around, and my team's looking at it, and they had kind of acted like they weren't really that into it. You know, I told them this is going to be a great story. You know, they were just kind of, whatever, coach. And so she gives them the paper, and they're passing it around, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, my gosh, are you kidding? Oh, my. And I'm like, wow. They're like, they're all of a sudden getting it. And then one of them says, did you really handwrite this paper? Is this cursive? And that's the world they grew up in. They know that you can be an architect or an engineer or whatever you want to be if you're a woman, but they weren't really sure about the cursive.
Yes.
That is a great, Jane told me that story a few weeks ago personally, and I said, I got to have her tell that story at Grace. So it fit perfectly for today. And what is interesting about that is it tells us a couple things. First of all, we're not there yet, but we've come a long way. And so as Jesus walks into his ministry, he addresses that issue, and he addresses a Samaritan woman, and he uses this woman to reach an entire city. I mean, it's just amazing. And by the way, after the resurrection, it was a woman that Jesus appeared to first. So to Jesus, he was on a mission. Remember the definition of cultural relevance. It is you enter into a person's world and you address the problems that they're facing. And so in our culture, we still have a battle to fight a little bit there. Equal pay for equal work. There's some things that are still not right. And so Christians, as the salt and light of the earth, ought to be standing up and speaking the truth. So that was the second problem that Jesus addressed. There's a third problem, and this problem is going to be the part that's PG-13. So, and it's a little controversial, and some of you are going to swallow hard at what I'm going to say here today, and that's okay, because without crisis, you're not going to change. So smile at me as we walk through this section. So this woman, the third problem is this Samaritan woman is trapped into sin. She's in a box. She can't get out. So this is what Jesus says to her. He says to this woman, he's asked her to draw her some water, and she questions, why would you ask a Samaritan woman? And then he says this, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Jesus now is offering the Samaritan woman eternal life. Please, sir, she says, give me this water, then I will never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. She says, I don't have a husband. The woman, she replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. So Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it. Jesus doesn't sidestep it. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not going to deal with the truth. The fact is this woman was living outside the boundaries of God's will for her life. And while it is true that the Bible expresses God's strong displeasure on a host of sexual lifestyles, it's true that God, when you read through the Bible, you're going to discover that God has a very clear prescription for you and I to live out. And so we're going to talk about that prescription. And I know that maybe some of you might be living together, as this woman was living with a man who wasn't her husband. So I want to talk to you for just a second, but I want to talk to everybody at the same time. So listen to these words very carefully. Even though it is true that the Bible has strong language about all sorts of sexual misbehavior, listen to this very carefully, the truth is the overriding message of the New Testament and Old Testament is simply this, 1 John 4:16, God is love. God is love. And so what you need to simply hear is this. That doesn't mean God needs us to perform anyway before he can love us. That's his nature is to love. And the truth is God doesn't need you. God loves from himself. God loves inside of himself. God loves because he is love, not because of you. He loves just because he's who he is. So to love us, all God needs is to be himself. And as he is himself, God then expresses this love. So then why is it that God uses language that says, you know, there are certain behaviors that you shouldn't do? Why does God say, don't live together before marriage? Why does God tell us that, you know, the marriage is, the bed is designed between a man and a woman in the bounds of marriage? Why does God say those things? It is not whether God is willing to love you. That's not the issue at all. The question will always be, are you willing to receive God's love? Okay, now it's really quiet in here. So let's talk. Let's talk about that. So what happens when I live outside the boundaries of love? You all understand, when I live outside of God's boundary of loving me, what happens is this. This is so amazing. Let me just back up and just explain sex to you all, because I think maybe that would be appropriate. Not the physical act. I'm not talking about that. But here's what I am saying, is that when a man and a woman come together in a physical union, there is something spiritual that happens. They become one. And there is a spiritual thing that takes place. And when you do that outside of the boundaries of God, what happens is that immediately, because we're wired by God, immediately, whether we recognize it or not, whether we talk about it or not, or whether we feel it or not immediately, is that shame takes over in our life. It's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Very first thing that happened in the Garden of Eden after they disobeyed God is that shame took place in their life, and they went and they hid themselves from God. And so what happens is that when you and I live outside the boundaries of God, it's not that God is loving us right now. He'll love us the same yesterday and forever. He's not going to change his love towards us. But here's what changes. It's our ability to receive God's love and to experience it and to live in it and to bask in it. And that's a game changer. That is a game changer. So Jesus didn't withdraw. He didn't hide the fact. Jesus knew all things. He saw in his heart. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. And so he looks into this woman's soul and said, I got to tell you something. He met her where she was. He offered salvation. And oh, by the way, she believed him. And as she trusts in Christ, she takes him back to her. She goes back to her village and say, listen, there's this Jesus who tells me all things that I need to know to have this kind of life. And they invite him to speak to this village, and this village comes to Christ. These are Samaritans that are led to Christ by a Jewish rabbi. That's the power of the living Christ. And that is so amazing. And so I want to say to you all, listen to me very carefully. I want to say to you all, it's God loves you right where you're at. But when you live outside of the boundaries of God, what happens to your soul is very disturbing, because you're not able to receive what God has in its fullness for your life. Does that make sense to you? And so when you're not able to receive the fullness of God's love, you then live in behavior patterns that are contrary to the will of God. It's not just that act. It's that when I can't receive God's love is the change agent that he uses. God changes our life through his love. And when shame takes over, I'm telling you, it is never pretty. But God has a remedy. God has a remedy. That remedy is for you to come to him just like you are and admit to, just like the Samaritan woman did, admit to Jesus, saying, Jesus, this is where I'm at. Speak the truth to him and allow him to restore you. Allow him to show you exactly what you're supposed to do. That is so powerful. And when we don't have those conversations, when we just ignore those things, I'm going to tell you what happens is we cheapen grace. When you cheapen grace, you don't reflect what the Bible actually says, and we don't want to have a cheap grace. We want to have a grace that is full-blown, full power, full-on in our lives, right? Amen? Okay, so let's look at just for a moment. Y'all with me? You hate me yet? I'm just going to tell you. Some of you do, but that's a different story. But I have to tell you the truth. I have to speak the truth of God's word into your life. So let's step back for just a minute and let's look at the big picture of Jesus. Jesus came to earth to solve a problem. He's culturally relevant, right? He came to be with us. He meets us where we are. He doesn't expect us for us to be where he is. He comes and he meets us where we are and to solve our problem. The problem is that we've got sin in our life and we can't solve it ourselves. So he comes for the payment for sin and to extend an invitation of salvation through his death on the cross. And then he calls us to reclaim all that was lost in the garden and to reestablish his kingdom on earth by giving man authority and to living with that authority that God has given to us. Jesus became a problem solver by listening to the voice of God, entering our world, speaking the truth, and solving our problem for us. Jesus solved problems in people's lives all the time. He raised the dead. He healed their sicknesses. He taught them. The more you read about Jesus, the more you realize that Jesus was the ultimate problem solver. And although we can't We can't solve people's problems. We can at least offer solutions to where they're at. So that's the model that you and I are to emulate. That's how we're supposed to live. Now we're going to get to the hard part. The hard part is simply this. Listen to me carefully. You call yourself a Christ follower, right? You say, yes, I follow Jesus. So let me just say a hard thing to you. You cannot follow Jesus unless you follow him all the way. You're just deceiving yourself. So unless you're culturally relevant, you are just deceiving yourself about really being a Christ follower. You can call yourself a Christian, I don't care. But if you call yourself a Christ follower, that means you actually have to follow what Jesus did. So if you follow what Jesus did, you've got to be culturally relevant, which means that you've got to love people right where they are. You've got to enter their life. You've got to get out of your comfort zone. You've got to get in the game. You've got to realize that you know, Christianity isn't a holy huddle. Christianity isn't me, you know, just showing up to church and feeling good about the fact that I came to church. Christianity is about me walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you, it's always messy. It's always messy. It's not clean. It's never convenient. It never is. You know, when God calls on me to enter someone's life, you know, normally it's at the most inconvenient times. Not the most convenient times, but that's what it means to follow Jesus. It means that I lay my life down and I take up his cross and I walk with him. That's what it means to be culturally relevant. It's not being cool. You know, if you're looking for a cool church, there's probably lots of them you can find, but we're not trying to be a cool church. We're trying to be a church that's culturally relevant, where we enter people's problems. And I'm going to tell you, oftentimes what holds us back is we're thinking, I don't know what I'm doing. Well, when we started Hope First, I'm just going to tell you, when we started Hope First together, you know, back 3 years ago, we had no clue, absolutely no clue what we're doing. And it's been a messy journey for 2.5 years. It's been messy. But it's been right in the center of the will of God. It's been right in the center of the will of God, and it's been hard and it's been easy all at the same time. It's been joyous and painful all at the same time. You don't have to know what you're doing. You just get in the game. You just say, God, show me what to do. I want to be culturally relevant. You know, stop just living for your life for yourself. You know, that always brings sadness. If the person you're living for is you, I feel sorry for you because you're too small to live for you. You got to live for something bigger than that. And what's bigger than that is Jesus. Amen? But what Jesus wants in your life is for you to, you know, to stop trying to protect yourself and live for yourself. And what he wants is for you to pick up his cross and follow him into the idea of being culturally relevant, meeting people where they are and offering solutions to their problems. That's what it means to be culturally relevant. So the only question that we have to remain is, are you in or are you out? I mean, it's a question only you can answer, can't answer it for you. Are you in or are you out? And, you know, truthfully, I'm going to say this to you. I don't want you to come up to me after this message and say, great message, Pastor Dan. I want you to say to Jesus, I'm in. I want you to say to Jesus, I'm in. I'm in. I want to live like you, Jesus. I want to be culturally relevant. I'm going to speak the truth to you. Oftentimes, because of the number of people we reach and who we reach, you know, this is a messy place at Grace. It's just, you know, this, you know, you look out in the audience and I'm glad it's messy. I want it to be messy. Because that's where there's a mess, that's right where Jesus is. Amen. And I can't think of any more mess than you and me. So we're all in the same boat together. So let's rejoice in that. And, you know, Grace Church gets a lot of criticism by outsiders because they think we're just trying to be a cool church. And I'm just going to tell you, we're not trying to be a cool church. We're trying to be a culturally relevant church as Jesus defines cultural relevance. So let me pray for you today. Father, thank you for this day. And I just pray, God, that your spirit, this will just take what I've said and use it for your honor, God. But most importantly, God, I pray that your people will just say yes to you. Amen.